Well, it's a privilege to be here as always and to see some friendly faces. You know, when you're speaking, you're always happy if you see a few friendly faces. Now, you know, just before I was between the meetings, I had a number of people come up and tell me they were leaving. Some of them were some of my best friends. One of them was my wife. Another one is John Perrin, and then Dan Fitzgerald. And I thought, well, maybe I can just go home and watch the ball game, you know. No. But it's always an interesting place to be, you know. When you come up to speak, half the people walk out. But
it happens every Sunday.
And you get used to it, and you just kind of... While we're passing out papers, we are taking up the Minor Prophets. I want you to know that ECS Ministries has a correspondence course on the Minor Prophets. You can purchase this at ECS Ministries website, or I have copies too that I can get one for you. So if anybody would like to be studying through the Minor Prophets with a Bible correspondence course, that's available. We're going to be studying in Micah today. So if you'll turn there, someone told me this morning that Micah's in the Old Testament. I thank them so much, Mr. Leary. And I told them, I thought they said I was supposed to speak on Matthew. And then they told me it was Micah, and I had to really dig to find out where that book was. So, any case.
Malachi.
I think that's another minor prophet. I'm not sure. We haven't got there yet. No. So, any case, I'm handing out some notes. I have been working hard, actually, since Mark Keller told me what my responsibility was. We're going to actually have two meetings on Micah, and we'll have one, Lord willing, today, and then 3 or 4 weeks from now, a second. So what I've worked hard on doing was giving you some notes that would give you a basic outline of the book, a basic commentary on the book, if it be. And hopefully today what we're going to do is read through the book and get the book kind of understood. That's our goal for today. After today, the next time we're together, we're going to look at several key passages and really focus in on some particular teaching that this book gives us that will allow us to understand God and how he deals with us. So that's kind of where we're heading. Micah's name means who is like Jehovah. And this is an interesting fact that Micah was a very literary person. In fact, he uses some literary tools in his giving this message that if you don't read in the original language and know the meaning of these words, you just kind of miss it. Well, in two times we're going to be speaking, I figure we can just mainly miss it. But nonetheless, his name means who is like Jehovah. And interestingly, he brings his name into the book at the very end of Micah chapter 7, verse 18, where he says, who is a God like you? Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like you? And he actually uses his name there, and he addresses that question in chapter 7, verse 18. Now, Micah himself was basically an unknown person. We know that he came from Moresheth, which is a little town about 20 miles south and west, I think it was, of Jerusalem. And he prophesied in the 8th century. Okay, that's, for those of you who don't know what a century is, that's 800 years before the birth of Christ, back there in the 8th century. And actually, he prophesied toward the end, into the 7th century, maybe a few years, so that's about when he was prophesying. The book itself tells us that he prophesied during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are all kings of the southern kingdom. And we can tell from the other text of the prophets that he was prophesying at the same time Amos, Isaiah, and Hosea were prophesying. So that kind of puts them in a group together. He ministered primarily in Jerusalem, but he had a message for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And we know that he began ministering around 738 or so, because we know that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 732. In 722. So, you know, we know that he began prophesying before the fall of the northern kingdom. So that's how we kind of date his time. At this time, the Assyrian Empire was the key empire. They will defeat the Syrians, and they will become the prominent empire. And it'll be maybe 100-plus years ahead before Babylon will defeat them. And so it's kind of an interesting fact that this prophet's going to actually prophesy the conquering of the southern kingdom by Babylon by name 100 years before it happens. And that's just one of the unique things about prophecy. God knows the future, and he makes us aware of that. One of the exciting things about Micah that we find in the book itself is that in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord." This was a Spirit-led prophet, and he understood it. And you had to be Spirit-led to stand up and say the things he did, because he's basically going to attack the rulers of both of these countries, the kings, the judges, the priests, the prophets, the people who had the whereabouts that could ultimately have ended his life. So he was a very bold prophet, and of course that boldness came from the power of the Holy Spirit in him. And this prophet, incidentally, is mentioned by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, because the effect of his prophecy upon King Hezekiah caused Hezekiah to repent, and God actually relented and spared the nation, the southern kingdom, for a little while longer because of the prophecy of this man. So that's really about all we know about him. And before we go into the text, let's bow our heads and ask God to guide us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the record of this prophet, what he spoke back there some 2,800 years ago. And how we pray, Father, that the words that he spoke as he was moved upon by your Holy Spirit might affect us the way it is meant to, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so we trust that what Micah had to say so many years before this time is also pertinent to our lives today. And so we ask you to just open our hearts and the understanding that we need, Father, in order to glean from this that portion that you would have for each of us. And we ask this now as we give you thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Okay, has everybody found Micah? Has anybody not found Micah? I thought I'd embarrass somebody. But good. That's real good. Thanks, Mr. Leary. I'm just really appreciative that you showed me where it was and I didn't have to be embarrassed. Okay, Micah chapter 1. Now what we're going to do is we're going to read, and I'm going to be interrupting constantly. And hopefully we're going to read through the entire book. It's 7 chapters long. And I don't think that will be difficult. And if I see the time's running out, we'll just read. Because there's a great deal to be learned by reading texts of the Bible. The first verse, of course, tells us a little about the prophet. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem," Samaria being the capital of northern kingdom, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. So he's primarily interested as a prophet in the southern kingdom. And you'll notice it says the word of the Lord came to him. Now that's significant because he's a prophet of the true and living God. He's a spokesman for the true and the living God. And he says, verse 2, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this prophet is not just calling out to the nation of Israel, he's calling out to the peoples of the whole earth. So he's got a message, and this message is going to speak to all men. And the message is that the Lord God is a witness against the nation that he lives in and his holy temple. And then in verse 3 he says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys shall split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Well, when God comes, he comes with his great power and his great might. What they're doing has got his attention. And it's kind of interesting. Verse 5 will tell us what they're doing that's got his attention. "For this is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not at Jerusalem? So you see, the activities are going on in these capital cities where the leadership primarily is centered has gotten the attention of their God. And this is what the prophet says. God has, they've gotten their attention. These two capital cities of his nation has got his attention. And he's coming down in judgment. So verse 6 and 7 tells us that Samaria is going to be wiped out. It says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces." Remember, they have the gold calf idols there, plus other idols that were brought in from the Baal worship. "So all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." And basically, they had in their hearts departed toward idols, and a nation's going to come in to destroy them that is an idolatrous nation. And this is a prophecy that is given of the destruction of the northern kingdom, which took place in 722 B.C. This is spoken about in 2 Kings chapter 17. We won't have time to go there. "Therefore, the prophet says, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." See, this is the response of the prophet. As he sees the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, and he sees what God is going to do, it causes him to wail and howl, because that was just a warning to the nation that he was living in the south. And if God was going to do that to the northern kingdom, what's going to happen to his own kingdom? And so he weeps, and many of the prophets are weeping, wailing prophets, because they took no pleasure in seeing their nation destroyed. Verse 9, he admits, "For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." And as he saw the vision of what God was going to do, as the Assyrians would sweep down and take off into captivity the northern kingdom, he saw in that same vision that same nation was going to come to the very gates of Jerusalem. And they were going to be knocking on their door to take them away too. And so he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Now this whole section has all of these puns in it that are plays on words all through it, and we're not going to have time to look at them all. But every name here means something, and basically it's all reflecting something of what's happening as this Assyrian army comes down through the Canaan and heads toward Jerusalem. It says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arphath." I was going to have somebody else read this, but I guess I'll try it. "Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Sepher. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezer mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Moroth pines for good, but disaster comes down from the Lord. To the gate of Jerusalem," we got that much, "O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion. And obviously, the idol worship came first down into Lachish, and then went into, Lachish is a little bit south and west also of Jerusalem, and then into Jerusalem itself. It says, "For the transgression of Israel were found in you." And so the idolatrous heart that was carried out of Egypt. Remember when they were out of Egypt and they made an idol and they said, "This idol has delivered us out of Egypt." Do you remember what that idol was? A golden calf, right. And then they set up two golden calves in the northern kingdom, and now they're bringing this idolatry down into the southern kingdom. So, you know, it's a sad state of affairs. "Therefore," it says, "you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Moresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." Well, there's a lot here, but basically what he's saying is that, yeah, the northern kingdom will be conquered. The southern kingdom, it'll appear that they will be lost too. And ultimately, because idolatry has been brought into the nation of the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, they're going to go into captivity in the end too. Okay, so basically he's prophesied that both the northern and the southern kingdoms are going to be defeated. Now he begins to tell us a little bit about why. "Woe to those," and incidentally, the why is going to be focused on leaders, prophets, priests, and kings, the people that should have been guiding the people toward what was true and righteous, the people that should have been leading the nation toward what God would have been pleased with. These are the people that he has a complaint against. And so the first group of people are the rich, and the rich covet the fields of other people, and you'll see what happens. It says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." These people lie in their beds thinking about what they can do to increase their resources. "At morning light, they practice it. When they wake up, they go at it. Because it is in the power of their hand, they have the whereabouts, the pull, the connections to do what they want to do. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." Now, this is critical because the inheritance and the land is the whole basis upon which God blesses his people. You know, there's the year of Jubilee where they all get their land back, and there's the land is everything to this agrarian culture. And yet now what's happening is that people are getting the land to themselves and taking it away from others, and it's no longer distributed out there the way it's supposed to be according to God. "And therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks." There's going to be judgment upon these rulers. "Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" And basically he's saying that these men have coveted the fields of others and have taken them by force and violence, and God is going to send in a nation to take those fields from them, apostates, and they won't even have the right to reestablish and reproportion the land like they were supposed to be doing every so many years. God's going to judge them by taking the land from them. Then he turns to the prophets and he says, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy." In other words, if you're a true prophet of God, shut up. "So they shall not prophesy to you." So God won't give them a word. "They shall not return insult for insult. You're insulting God. The prophecy of these true prophets turns around and and puts them in their place. But that won't happen. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And the prophet's saying, you know, if you were doing what you were supposed to be doing, what I'm saying to you, you'd realize is for your good. But because you're not doing what is good for you, what you should be doing before God, then you don't really want to hear what I have to say. I wish I could stop there. I wish I had a dollar for everybody I've sought to disciple who, when you told them the truth, didn't want to be discipled anymore. It's amazing. I remember one inmate, he took off. I was supposed to meet with him. He took off. He was at a halfway house. And I met him about 3 or 4 years later, and I said, what in the world happened to you? And he said, well, I was listening to what you were telling me, but he says, man, that God of yours was more holy than I wanted him to be. So I took off. That's what he really said. I don't want your God because he expects me to live this way, and I want to live that way. So lately, he says, my people have risen up as an enemy. Isn't that sad? Your God's saying, you know, they want, he sends them a prophet. They tell the prophet to shut up. And then the prophet explains, you know, my own people are my enemy, God says. They've risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. People who are traveling through your land are being ill-treated. Like men returned from the war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant homes. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. You're actually taking away from the poor, the widow, the children of my people. He says, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. You might as well get out of the land, those of you who are faithful, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction, my land is going to come under judgment. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak lies, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. See, you don't want a true prophet talking to you. What you're really looking for is the false prophet to come talk to you. The prophet's going to come and give you the reassurance that everything's going to be okay. You're going to get food. You're going to get, you know, wine. You know, that's the kind of prophet you want to hear from. You don't want to hear from the prophet that tells you you better straighten up or you're going to be judged. And so in the midst of such declension, he gives hope in verses 12 and 13. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, this is the way you're doing, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, says God. I'm going to get the remnant of Israel back. And I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. And they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. This is not going to be a small remnant. This is going to be a large remnant. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. Their king will pass before them and the Lord at their head. You know, there's going to be a remnant and they're going to come forth with a true king and the Lord himself with them. So yes, here's my nation and they're rejecting me, but I have my remnant and in the end my remnant will be established. That's what he's saying. And then he gets back down to chapter 3, and he begins, he's addressed the rich, he's addressed the prophet, now he's going to address the ruler. And he says, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? I mean, isn't that your job? You who hate good and love evil, what a moral attitude, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skins from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. They're butchers. These leaders are supposed to be leading the people and caring for the people, and they're butchering the people. So then he says in verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord. You see, when the judgment comes, they'll cry to the Lord, but it says, he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. So these very people that are butchering his people, when the time of judgment comes and they want to call out to God, God will not respond. Then he turns to the prophets again and he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth." See, they're working for the dough. Give me dough and I'll give you a good message of peace. I'll be well fed. But if you don't give me money, then I'll preach war against you. And so he puts, if you put nothing in their mouth, if you put nothing in their hand, then they don't give you a good word. Therefore, he says in verse 6, "You shall have night without vision." So this is God's judgment upon these prophets. "You will have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God." See, God will just stop communicating through these prophets. And then in contrast to them, Micah says of himself, "But truly, I am a man full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and something, and of justice and of might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." He was sent to show them their waywardness, and he was doing it boldly. He was being led by the Holy Spirit. "Now hear this, verse 9, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." What a environment they've created. An environment of hostility, violence, and corruption. And then he gives a very revealing verse in verse 11. He shows you the motives of their hearts. Notice what he says. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." It's their problem. They're lovers of money. Jesus made it very clear, you can't serve God and mammon. These people are all serving mammon. They're out for what they can get. They're out focused on the material things of this life. And yet it says, they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" I mean, they're very pious and sanctified in their position before God, they think. And it says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." He says to these leaders and these prophets and these priests who are all serving for the almighty dollar, as we'd put it, he says, "It's because of you and your attitude and what you are doing with this people that Jerusalem's going to be taken and the temple is going to be destroyed." So ends verse chapter 3. So he gets down to chapter 4, and suddenly there's a burst of light. And he says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So he's just said, God's going to destroy Jerusalem, God's going to destroy the temple, and suddenly there's this burst of light, God's going to restore Jerusalem, God's going to restore the temple. And he's going to do it in such a way that the nations out here that he's going to use as an instrument to destroy them are going to be flowing into his place to get instruction and to get teaching from him. He says, "Come," they say, the nations say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." When this ruler appears, things are going to be dramatically different. He's going to be ruling out of Jerusalem. The temple will be established. the law will be going forth to all the nations as they come to learn from him, and the wars that characterize the nations for millenniums will cease. This, my friends, is the day peace, true peace, will be brought to the earth. And he goes on about his people in verse 4, and he says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. See, there'll be peace and security for the people. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Isn't that great? You can take this to the bank. You can look at what's going on all around you and nothing but failure and nothing but judgment, but you can take this to the bank. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be a day of prosperity and peace. He goes on and he says, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There's the holiness of walking with the true God as opposed to the idols all around them. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. See, God has put them under discipline and judgment, and they're going to come limping back to him. And he's going to gather his people back. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. He's going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to be their king, reigning over them. It's going to be a time of great prosperity, a time when they will know what it is to have their true king in the true place he should be. And he goes on and he says, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former domination shall come. You see, before the kingdoms divided, there was this united kingdom of David and Solomon. That day is returning, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. What a promise of restoration to the nation of Israel. It's fantastic. And then he goes on and he says, but why do you cry aloud? Isn't there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? I mean, come on, what's your problem? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, he's just, you know, ribbing him a little bit here. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field and to Babylon you shall go. Now, the king of Assyria is knocking on the door at Jerusalem, and he says, no, you're going to go to Babylon. Babylon's not even the power in charge now. The Assyrians are. So this is the prophet understanding that God's going to relent of the judgment because something's going to happen. We find that in Jeremiah 26 because Hezekiah repents and restores, and God relents and doesn't judge. But in any case, we don't have time to go there. But he says, to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And it's out of Babylon that God will restore you as a nation. And he says, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eyes look upon her. You know, these nations are looking at the condition that Israel's in and the judgment that God is putting upon her, and they're gloating over her. Ah, look at that sad nation. But this next verse, very critical. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. Oh, don't they have a wake-up call coming? They're gloating over the destruction of God's people, thinking, aha, they're finally destroyed. And they don't understand the counsel of God. They don't understand what was just written in the earlier part of this chapter, that God's going to restore them. And so it says, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. That is, he'll gather the nations like sheaves to the threshing floor. I'll get it out. And he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. So the very nation that they're gloating over as a defeated, judged nation is going to be the very nation that's going to rise up, and God is going to use them as an instrument to defeat these nations. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And when God's people rise up and defeat these nations, then they are going to consecrate everything that comes from those nations to the Lord himself. So now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. In other words, get your troops together. They're going to lay siege against us. They're going to strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Your king is going to go down. And so, you know, for right now, you know, you're going to see the defeat of your country, and you're going to see the defeat of your king. And that brings the most well-known verse to mind in the chapter. In fact, the whole book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. There's the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. See, their king being taken off to exile, their country defeated, but there is a plan that God has, and he's going to come. He's going to come to Bethlehem, and he's going to be born there, who's going to rule, whose rulings are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he says in verse 3, he shall give them up. For right now, God's plan is Israel's going to go under the rod of correction. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. See, now they're beaten, but when he comes, he'll restore. Well, even when the Assyrians come into the land, and they're the main country, and when he treads in your palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Nimrod was the founder of Babylon and of Assyria. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So there'll be deliverance from their enemy. In this case, they're thinking of Assyria. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord. So the remnant of Jacob, the restored remnant, will be a blessing in their land, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So the nation, this remnant, is going to be victorious even in battle. And your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, now he talks, he's going to purge his land, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut all sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not heard, or the nations that have not obeyed. God is going to come, and he's going to do a purging of the land, and there will be nothing left that will oppose him. Oh my gosh. Somebody turned the clock forward. We might have to stop. There's no way I can get the last 2 chapters done. I don't even think I can read them in the last 3 minutes. But anyway, you get a little feel for what's going on here. You know, here's this prophet standing up in the place of God, speaking for God to a divided nation that has really turned away from their maker and their redeemer. And so he brings a message of exile to the northern kingdom and exile to the southern kingdom, although there'll be over 100 years between the two. And he begins to reprove and rebuke the leaders, the priests, the prophets, the men who should have been leading these people into righteousness, who are leading them into terrible immorality. It began with idolatry and has continued on in acts of moral impurity, primarily setting their affections on things beneath this world rather than on the things above. And God says there's going to be this great judgment upon these people, but in the midst of that judgment, he gives them this great hope of their Messiah appearing and totally reversing this for them. And the last two chapters is a very compassionate speaking of God to these people and a very clear promise of total restoration based upon his character and not theirs. Okay, so we'll do the last two chapters, and then I'll try to, maybe it'll give me another hour to talk about, because there's really some neat things. As you notice, I've already pointed out a couple of the key verses that you could probably spend a whole hour on any of those key verses. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll stop on time. And I know those of you who are taking bets that I wouldn't stop on time. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what this prophet has spoken. We pray that we will take it to heart. Father, how we pray that you'll have leaders in our church that are truly godly men, seeking things above and not the things of this earth. And might their example be an example that we can follow. And as we do follow, Father, might our lives be consistent with your character and with your revelation. How we pray, Father, for a walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. What a privilege it is to be called by your name. So, Father, we thank you for this prophet who is so bold and who is willing to risk his very life to bring your message to this nation and now to us. And how we pray, Father, that we'll glean from it that portion that will be effectively transforming our own lives too. We pray this as we give you thanks. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.